in the name of Jesus. Amen. In God we live and move and have our being. God is the supreme one in all the universe. He moves history to its intended end, and He is the most relevant to our lives, though many people are ignorant of it. Like a person who says, "I don't need air," is the person who says, "I don't need God." Well, our text this morning is Acts chapter 13. The title is "The Supremacy and the Relevance of God." And the way forward, I'm going to break the sermon up into three parts. I'm going to talk about the facts, and then the focus, and then the response. And the facts basically are a few things I want you to take note of in the text, because it's a whole chapter we're looking at. And then the focus is going to be the Apostle Paul's sermon in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. And then finally, it's going to be the response to that sermon in the preaching and the teaching of Paul, Barnabas, and the crew. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your sheep gathered here this morning through the storms, through the rains, to come and worship and sit at your feet, so to speak, to hear your word. So, Lord, we pray, fill us with that word. Move in our hearts by your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. By the way, I invite you to have your bulletin open to that Acts chapter 13 reading. And just looking at some of the facts there, let me point out four of them. The first thing is that Acts chapter 13 is Saul's, also known as Paul. It is his first missionary journey. Now, if you remember some time ago in the book of Acts, we heard about Barnabas, this man of encouragement, who actually tracked Paul down to a city in what's modern-day Turkey. We don't know what Paul was doing there. I imagine he was doing some ministry. But Barnabas brings him in to the larger gathering of the believers there in Antioch and makes him part of the gospel ministry, the evangelism of the church. It's estimated that the Apostle Paul actually traveled around 12,000 miles in his missionary journeys. And there's one that, you know, the Bible hints at. We're not sure if he took or not. So 12,000 miles doesn't seem that far, except when you think that he's doing that by sailing on a sailing ship and by walking. And so that's a lot of miles to put on your feet. So this first missionary journey is starting in Antioch. It's a place that is in modern-day Turkey near Syria. And most of Acts chapter 13 is going to happen in a place called Pisidian Antioch. It's more in the middle of Turkey. And by the way, you go on Google Maps and you put in Antioch, Turkey, and it'll come up. Or you put in Pisidian Antioch, and it will show you where that city used to be. And why is that? Because this is a historical account. Because this is these are real cities that had inhabited by people that the apostles actually ministered to and proclaimed the good news of Jesus. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing, one of the facts here, is this name of Saul, also known as Paul. Because when I was, I don't know if any of you heard this, but when I was younger, I heard, well, that was his name change when he became a Christian. Anybody ever hear that before? Okay, so you heard it too. And that's what I thought, because, you know, you also have name changes in the past, Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, and so forth. Saul is just the Hebrew. I mean, it's the English version of the Hebrew, which is more complicated. And Paul is just the Roman name. And that was not uncommon, and Paul had that too. And by the way, in the middle of chapter 13, to the end of the book of Acts, that's what he's going to be called. He's going to be called Paul. Probably because now he's more and more ministering to those Gentiles outside of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and into Greece and Turkey and Italy. The other item here, the third item, is noticed in verse 3, what it said when the church in Antioch was sending out Saul, Barnabas, and the party. It says, when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they laid hands on them. That's their, not so much ordination, but their calling. You have been called for this task. But they fasted and prayed, which is something that we hear again and again in the book of Acts. It is a worthy practice to combine those two things. And I think in the Christian church, we have lost a lot of that. So I encourage you to consider that. Do it healthily, if you do, right? Prayer. That prayer part is extremely important. So, for instance, in the book of Colossians, Paul says this, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Devote yourself so that prayer ought not to be for the Christian something that is occasional. Be devoted to it. Be in practice to it. Be in fellowship with your God. And let me tell you, I so much do appreciate the people in this congregation who are devoted to prayer. And who pray for me, because some of you have told me, hey, Pastor, we're praying for you, and all of you know I need it. So, I pray for you too. So be people, and continue. For those of you who are devoted to prayer, keep. Don't ever stop. The fourth little fact here is, matter of fact, look at verse 13 in your text. Verse 13. Let's read that together. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Well, that seems rather innocuous. Okay, John, who is John Mark, left them. But as we will read later on in the book of Acts, the apostle Paul viewed this as desertion. Right? This is not a youth group trip. This is not a little missionary outing with a church that's paying thousands of dollars to go to another country and then come back after a couple weeks. This is the mission of God for these men. This is something that they ought to be devoted to, and they have to be, because it is so very difficult to proclaim the praises of God in Christ, the good news of salvation to the ends of the earth. This is not just a little church trip. By the way, John Mark was the cousin of, anybody remember? Barnabas. So we'll see that this causes a point of friction between Paul and Barnabas later on. That is eventually healed. John Mark. But let's move on then to the focus of Acts chapter 13. And it's Paul's sermon there in the synagogue. What is a synagogue? For Jews, it's kind of like a church for Christians. And most of this is happening, the whole sermon, and what follows is happening in the city of Antioch. And let me say this, that Paul is not preaching his feelings or his sentiment. He is preaching, as it's been called, true truth. He's not preaching personal truth. He's preaching something that is going to be true even if he himself were to fall away from God. It would still remain true. Even if no one would ever believe his message, it would still remain true. It is true truth. It is not sentiment. It is not allegory. It is not a personal truth. And the key characteristic of this sermon is something I really overlooked at first. And it's the action of God in history. Whether it's the direct action of God or it's God working through means, it is God again and again. Matter of fact, let's look at verse 17 there in the text. Let's read that together. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. So, God chose the patriarchs. God came to the Jews, they weren't Jews then, Israel, while they were slavery in Egypt, and he released them. Just follow along silently. Look at verse 18 there. For a period of 40 years, he put up with them. God did this. God was merciful to them with the intercession of Moses. How about verse 19? When he had destroyed the seven nations of the land of Canaan. God was behind all that. How about verse 19? When he had destroyed, verse 22. After he had removed him, that is King Saul, he raised up David. God. And we skipped over, and there's more in there, but it is God moving in history because God is supreme and God is sovereign and he is the most relevant being in the universe. By the way, the big point of this sermon, the big point is Jesus. Everything that Paul is saying is leading up to that high point of Israel's history. It's God's salvific work in Jesus. So in verse 30, what does it say? But God raised him from the dead. They killed him, but God raised him. Now look at verse 34 to 37. Just follow along with me. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, how about you, by the way, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. In other words, the Apostle Paul is quoting from Psalm 16. It's a Psalm of David, and David says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David is speaking for Jesus to come, because David underwent decay. His flesh disappeared. He turned into bone. But that did not happen to David's son, David's heir, his descendant, according to the promise made to King David in 2 Samuel 7. He is the one and the only one in the line of David who is the one of promise, who is raised from the dead. And this is the point that Paul is bringing across in that section. And note in verse 38 and 39. Look at that with me. Verse 38 and 39. Let's read that together. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, that through him everyone who believes is free from all things from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. Therefore, as a result of God's work in Christ, the fountain from which forgiveness flows is Jesus. It's not you, it is him. And it doesn't just trickle out, but it is a mighty flowing spring creating a river of life, nourishing thirsting souls, giving them the forgiveness that they need. It's for everyone. And how do I receive it? What does Paul say in verse 39? I receive it by going to church even when there's a storm out. No. But I'm glad you're in church. Lord knows that the storm stopped at least an hour before the service began, but you still made it. receive it? It's for those who believe. In this sermon, God is supreme, and He is supremely relevant. And Paul takes just a large chunk of history from the patriarchs to Jesus. God is involved from beginning to end. It is God who is operational in history. Now listen. Sometimes people don't sense God. Sometimes, and I've run across people who don't see God, they don't consider God as relevant or supreme. He's not relevant to their lives, he's not supreme. And by the way, there could be any number of reasons for that, but I think of two. One, sometimes people get in a spot in life where they're depressed, where they're sad, where life is just pressing hard upon them. And they get to this state where they're just so sad, maybe even depressed, and that depression lies to them. It doesn't just lie to them about God, it can lie to them about any number of things, like, I would be better off dead. And in other regard, another reason for that could be that the person hasn't been walking with God in the first place. The person has not been praying to the Lord. The person has not been receiving the Word of God and digging into the Word of God for him or herself. That person has not sought to walk with God according to God's Word. And they say, God is irrelevant. God is not supreme. I'm supreme. My thoughts are relevant. Sorry, wasn't supposed to yell in church. But it's not that God has changed. It's that the perception of that person is inadequate. Like putting up some rabbit ears on your TV, trying to get a signal down from Springfield, and all you get is fuzz. The signal is there. The receptor is weak. God made the world. God redeemed the world through Jesus. God sustains the world and each person. God is active in history and bringing history to its intended end, goal, and purpose. God is supreme and relevant. The question is, do you, who are sitting in this church, do you recognize that and do you gladly accept it? I like the way one pastor wrote about the supremacy and relevancy of God. He wrote this way, I conclude that virtually all news reports are superficial. Virtually all history books are superficial. Virtually all public education is superficial. Virtually all editorial and news commentary is superficial for one very simple reason, which a child can understand, because of the incredible, unspeakable, unimaginable disregard for God in it all. God is the main reality in the universe and is the main connection, purpose, and ground and sustaining power of everything that is. And therefore, anytime you treat anything without relationship to God, you are superficial. And the fact that that sounds odd to us shows how all American evangelicals are with our God, neglecting God, belittling, and increasingly God despising age. Amen. So that's Paul's sermon. That's the focus of his preaching. But let's note, finally, the response of those in the synagogue. On the one hand, there is acceptance by some, both by some of the Jews in the synagogue and by some of the God-fearers. Those are Gentiles who worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's in verse 43. But ultimately, there comes a rejection, you know, as the next Sabbath day rolls around. A rejection by most of the Jews and by some of the God-fearers And Paul tells us why that is in verse 45 and 46, because he says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and blaspheming. But Paul, what is he doing? He's continuing to speak boldly. One of the results of this is that we see that Paul and his crew are going to be focusing even more so on the Gentiles, but their pattern is to go to the Jewish synagogue first and then go spend a good portion of their time with the Gentiles. But there's another pattern here that is repeated throughout the history of the Christian church, because you have the pattern of acceptance and rejection. Are you with me? You have the pattern of acceptance and rejection. In Paul's day, the rejection, as he said, at least in that synagogue, was jealousy. What is, at least an important reason today, why people reject the message of the church, of Jesus, of the good news? Now, there's more than one right answer to that. But certainly, one of them is this, that in our day, often it happens that division and that rejection over truth claims. You know, we cannot be neutral on the most supreme, sovereign, and relevant being in the universe. And that's clear from Acts chapter 13, verses 40 and 41. When Paul is saying, look, if you reject this, you better watch out, because what the Old Testament said will also fall on you. So that, he's quoting from Habakkuk, and it says, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you, which was the raising up of Assyria and the conquering of Israel. It's the judgment of God coming upon them for their rejection. Your future depends on where you stand with Jesus by faith. Let me say it, young people. Your future depends on where you stand and how you stand with Jesus. Do you stand with Him in faith and indeed in obedience? Or will you become an enemy of Christ because you chose that path? Truth claims, narrow truth claims. By the way, every truth, every statement of truth, every statement of fact is going to be narrow. Do you understand that? If I say 2 plus 2 equals 4, if I make that claim of fact, of truth, then it means that everything else is left out. And people don't like that narrowness. And what they don't realize is when they reject the church and Jesus because of that narrowness, they're just picking another narrow path. They're leaving Jesus out. All right. I would not be surprised if in every Christian church down throughout the ages, there's been that pattern of acceptance and rejection. And today, a lot of that happens just because of what I said, that Christianity is so narrow that, as one person said, it alienates entire belief systems of people who are passionate and sincere about their religion or their non-religion, but you narrow-minded Christians, you leave them out. And And then not understanding that they too are narrow-minded, they leave God out. They leave Jesus out. Listen, don't reject God. Don't reject Jesus. Don't reject the church over this. Because sincerity and passion, as it's been said, are not the basis for a legitimate faith or religion. Did you hear me? Sincerity and passion are not the basis for a legitimate religion, belief system. Take, for instance, if you were a person who was utterly sincere, you really believed, and you are very passionate about thin ice, that's your faith system, and you believe that thin ice will hold you up when you walk across Nelson's Pond. Guess what? Your sincerity doesn't matter because you will fall right through the ice. Because that which makes faith right is not the sincerity and the passion of the one who holds it, but it is the object of the faith. Is that object right and true, or is it not? Is that object of faith trustworthy? And Jesus is. And God is the most supreme and relevant being in the universe. And Jesus is that high point of the salvific work of God in history. He was promised of old, and he came according to promise. The object of our faith is right and true. God grants eternal life to all who believe in that firm truth, that Jesus is the Savior of sinners.